So we are used to this ordering of the books of the Old Testament. So they run from Genesis on the left to Malachi on the right. And we normally sort of divide them into these blocks of material: law, history, poetry, then the prophets, major, minor prophets, major meaning longer, minor meaning shorter, not meaning more or less important. But that order of books is not the original Hebrew ordering of the Old Testament books, which are actually ordered like this, a completely different ordering that divides the Old Testament into three sections, the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the writings often known as the Psalms, because the Psalms is the longest book in that section. Law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So, for example, in Luke 24, when Jesus on Easter Sunday evening has a Bible study with his disciples, he shows that everything written about him in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. In other words, in all the Old Testament must be fulfilled. And the books that we call the prophets, the books which are called the prophets, are divided into two. The latter prophets, which we would call the prophets, and the former prophets, which we would call the history books by and large. But together, they are preaching the story of the decline of Israel. So we've got those sections: the law, the prophets, and the writings. Prophets divided into former prophets, history books, latter prophets, the prophecies. And you could, this is kind of my noddy guide to the Old Testament, describe really the story of those sections as, in the first five books, God establishing his covenant relationship with his people, revealing himself, sealing that relationship with them. The history books, the former prophets, describe the nation of Israel drifting away from that covenant relationship, and the latter prophets calling Israel back to that covenant relationship. Those two bits going alongside each other. As the nation drifts, God sends messengers calling the prophets, calling the people back. And the writings, which is kind of everything else not included in one of the other categories, really is applying that covenant relationship with God that he has established, applying that to normal everyday experience. Now, the interesting thing is where Daniel comes in that. Daniel comes in the writings. We might think of it as in the prophet section because of our English ordering of the books, our English translations. That's where we see it. But it actually is in the writings section. In other words, the bit of the Bible where God's our relationship, the covenant that God has established with his people, is being related to everyday experience. And that's exactly what we've seen in Daniel so far, that God is relating his reality, the unseen reality that is real but not seen by us, to our everyday experience, the reality that we see all around us. The kind of what you see is what you get reality of powerful kings, of monsters, and those kings and their mighty power being particularly directed against God's people. And the glimpse behind the curtain that shows us the judgment seat and the Lord Jesus made the powerful king forever and ever, and God's people triumphant, no longer in chains but with a crown. So king, chains, king, and crowns. Now, the very interesting thing in that chapter that we just had read, of course, is as we're thinking about wisdom before coffee, that the wise men of Babylon are totally useless when they're called forward to explain to Nebuchadnezzar what's going on. Did you notice that in the reading? He keeps calling the wise men. Come on, wise men of Babylon, come and tell me. Don't know, can't explain it. But the truly wise person is one of God's people who has the truth that God has spoken and can bring insight and understanding and revelation to Nebuchadnezzar. For true wisdom is living in the light of what God has revealed, living in the light of the glimpse behind the curtain, as well as what we experience in the here and now. That is what the wise person does. That's what the person of faith does. So, with that as an introduction, let's turn then to chapter 4 and chapter 5, which is what we're going to look at in this last section. Listen to this advice that was written in a book about 30 years ago. It's for the hard-pressed office executive. Is that you? This is the advice for you. Repeat out loud these powerful affirmations. I can do great things. I have great possibilities deep inside me. You'll feel like a braggart, you say. But read them out and repeat them again, louder. I can do great things. I have great possibilities deep inside me. Try this prayer 3 times every morning. I believe, I believe, I believe. This kind of prayer really flushes the negatives out of the brain. Now repeat, I can, I can, I can. Of course, it all does sound very 1980s now, but there are people around, lots of devotees who'd say that that kind of possibility thinking did do great things for them. They'd testify to the change that it brought to them. And its appeal is obvious, isn't it? It would be great to have all of those negatives flushed out of your brain, wouldn't it? So all you've got to do is stand naked in front of the mirror each morning and tell yourself, I love you. You laugh as if you don't do that. There have always been stories of people desperate for upbuilding, for reassurance. Narcissus was one of those, wasn't he? In ancient mythology, he loved nobody until he saw his own reflection in the water, and then he fell in love with himself. The king in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, was another one. Must be people with names beginning with N. He's full of himself. He was a proud man, as Narcissus was, of course. A vicious tyrant imposing one order on the world, and yet plagued, as we'll see, with the most disturbing dreams which reveal his private self-doubt. Need to sort of pull himself up by his own shoelaces. Look down to verse 29. Listen to what he says, wandering around the rooftop of his palace. Verse 29. The king says, verse 30, chapter 4, verse 30, is not this the great Babylon, which I've built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Who's he speaking to? I suppose himself. Is not this what I've done? Well done, me. Nobody else is patting me on the back, so I will. And then another king, chapter 5, Belshazzar, not to be confused with Belteshazzar, which is Daniel's other name, but Belshazzar, somebody else full of himself, and at the beginning of the chapter, drinking away his insecurities, as we're going to see in a minute. He's masking his insecurity with an act of bravado. Two insecure kings, if you like, one walking around patting himself on the back and the other drinking himself into oblivion. What we're going to do this morning for our last session is look at these two chapters of Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 4 about two chapters of Daniel, chapter 4 about Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 5 about Belshazzar. Actually, I think it is one story of two kings, and for both of them, their position has gone to their heads. And both of these kings are fronting up to the God that we've been considering all weekend. It's a direct encounter. And by putting these two chapters together, right in the middle of that, up the mountain and down the other side that I drew earlier, right at the middle of this section, chapters 2 to 7, by putting these two chapters right in the middle, that the writer's asking us to compare them and to contrast them. Not just the two chapters, but the two kings. Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, Belshazzar in chapter 5. So let's go to the first of those, Nebuchadnezzar and the humbling of proud King Nebuchadnezzar. This tyrant is desperate to have his self-esteem stroked. And he hears voices. And we're left in no doubt that the voice that he hears is God's. So first of all, he hears the voice in a dream. And he's seen this huge tree in his dream, a bit like my vision this morning of a goat come wild boar. He sees this huge tree. And in verse 13, a messenger is sent. He comes into this dream. As he's looking at the tree, the messenger comes into the dream and says, verse 14, chop down the tree. And according to verse 17, this voice comes from the Most High, straight from God. This is a verdict that comes from him, that God is warning Nebuchadnezzar, cut it down. That's my verdict. The second voice he hears is Daniel's, who comes in verse 19 to explain the dream. The wise men of the pseudo-god cannot bring wisdom, but the wise man of the true God can. And he comes in to explain the dream in verse 19, and he says exactly the same in verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord and king. This is a decree from God. God is warning you, Nebuchadnezzar, that he will cut you down to size. And then the third voice is verse 31. 1 year later, after he has ignored the voice of the dream and he's ignored the voice of Daniel, he hears the third voice, voice 31, a voice directly from heaven which says to him, this is what I am now going to do to you. So you've got the King of Heaven, which is the name the chapter gives to God, who warns and warns and warns. Just as actually he warns us, not normally through dreams or voices from heaven, but by words, just the same. By his word spoken to us, his truth revealed to us, the glimpse that he gives us as reality, he warns us. God speaks to us to warn us. My in-laws live near Eastbourne, and our children, when they were younger, when we were out for walks, often would go near to the edge of the cliffs in Eastbourne. And we would frequently, our kind of visits to Eastbourne are kind of, in my mind, a mixture of cold sea in the summer and walks on the cliff top that are filled with a shouting, don't go near the edge, be careful, come away. It wasn't unloving of us to shout at our children, come away from the edge. When you know there's danger ahead, you warn them. And that's exactly what God does for Nebuchadnezzar. He warns him of his judgment. The King of Heaven says to Nebuchadnezzar, judgment is coming. Change. Be different. And that is the message of the chapter, that all human beings are accountable to God. We're not told when we will be held to account. Just as Nebuchadnezzar wasn't told when he would be cut down. And presumably, in that year, up until verse 29, he thought he got away with it. Just one of those dreams. Daniel doesn't know what he's talking about. But he was told he would be, and he was. We are told that we will be held to account. Every knee will bow. Anyone arrogantly enthroning themselves will have to move aside. Nebuchadnezzar was warned. And then that's exactly what happens to him as he ignores the warning and the most awful thing happens to him. Nebuchadnezzar's delusions, of course, was that he was more than human, that he was superhuman. And God gives him delusions that he's less than human, as William Blake tried to represent. And he's turned into this kind of animal, really. His fingers growing into, his nails growing, his hair growing, getting wet with the dew, just living outside, kind of completely off his rocker. Really. Verse 33, immediately the word that God had sent three times, the warning, 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 the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from among men. He ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird claws. The King of Heaven humbles the proud. Until this proud Nebuchadnezzar comes to acknowledge that the King of Heaven is actually God, who is sovereign. His kingdom was mighty, but it was subject to the mighty sovereign Lord God. And it was when he could recognize that in verses 34 and 35 that God kindly restored his kingdom to him. The humbling of proud King Nebuchadnezzar. And then alongside it, chapter 5, is the humbling of proud King Belshazzar in chapter 5. Sometime later, some years later, this is Nebuchadnezzar's son who is now on the throne, but he's not on the throne for much longer, because if you look at the very end of the chapter, you'll see how differently this story will end. Not with a king humbled and restored, but with a king humbled and loses his kingdom. So whereas Nebuchadnezzar did humble himself before God and his kingdom was restored at the end of chapter 4, Belshazzar has an encounter with the king of heaven and ignores him. And verse 30 is the result. He is humbled against his will. God brings his kingdom to its knees. And the thing is that throughout chapter 5, verse 30 is hanging over the chapter. A bit like Damocles' sword hanging over this king. The threat from the Persian army is dangling above him. The entire Babylonian dynasty, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had established, is about to end. And the Persian army, the enemy army, the next kingdom's army, is all around the city, besieging it. So beginning of the chapter, what does Belshazzar do? Well, he gets together all his cronies and he says, let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we're going to die. And the feast in chapter 5 is a bit like a huge game of let's pretend. They're basically rearranging the deck chairs on the deck of the Titanic. This ship is going down. The writing is on the wall for Belshazzar. In his case, literally. Because he watches as a hand writes this terrifying message on the wall. Probably, verse 8, he is the only one who could actually see the hand and the writing. It's not clear, but probably that's what verse 8 means, that when these wise men came in, they couldn't see it or interpret it. But interestingly, verse 10, the queen or the queen mother, this is Nebuchadnezzar's wife. So his mum, she's still around. And in verse 10, she recognizes what's going on. She knows when a king is greatly alarmed and his colour changes. She knows, uh-oh, this is like what happened to Nebuchadnezzar again and again. And she sees that this is a vision, just like the one that her husband had. And she calls for Daniel to come and interpret it. Of course, you need to call in God's people if you want to understand what's going on in the world. Which is presumably the reason why the bishops are in the House of Lords. If only they did what Daniel did. Because the message in verse 26 is another message of God's judgment. Look down to verse 26. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Probably those three little words are a bit like pounds, shillings and pence, sort of a little phrase that runs together. And Daniel says this is what it means. God has weighed you, judged you, announced the sentence. God is again humbling those who walk in pride. Just as he did with Nebuchadnezzar, so he's doing the same thing with Belshazzar. Why? Well, come back to the start of the chapter to see what it is that this king Belshazzar is doing wrong. Nebuchadnezzar, we saw, was somebody who was desperate to have his ego stroked. Well done, you. Yes, it's a very impressive city. Belshazzar, on the other hand, is defiant. What he is doing in this feast is a deliberate act of contempt for his dad's faith. See, chapter 4, the whole of chapter 4 is written out as an edict that Nebuchadnezzar sends to all the people to tell the story of God's dealing with him. God had humbled me. He made me go mad until I acknowledged that he is great and I am an animal. And so that's the whole of chapter 4. It's the story as a public declaration telling everybody about Nebuchadnezzar's newfound faith in the God of heaven, how he now praises and honours the King of Heaven. But look at chapter 5, verse 3. Because Belshazzar, with the Persian army camped outside, having a let's drink until we drop party, verse 3, bring in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, that is the house of God, the true God in Jerusalem, those that had been brought in chapter 1, Belshazzar goes and brings them, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and toasted their gods of silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. This is a deliberate act of contempt for the edict of chapter 4, for the faith of his father. Those goblets come from the temple in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar had, as part of the exile, the defeat of Jerusalem, had taken those goblets back to Babylon when he ransacked Israel's city. He'd taken these holy symbols of Israel's worship and simply stored them away. What do you think Nebuchadnezzar might have done with them at the end of chapter 4, when he now has a respect for the God of Israel and sees him as the King of Heaven? Presumably, he wouldn't continue to use them as ordinary wine glasses, would he? At very least, he'd have some kind of, well, won't play around with him and his wine cups anymore. But Belshazzar does. He brings them out of the store, and he toasts his pagan god. It really is a kind of treading on Nebuchadnezzar's god, putting his foot on him firmly, and on Israel's god, and on the true god, and on the King of Heaven. This is Belshazzar saying, Yabu sucks to your god. And for that, God warns, verses 26 to 28. And God's judgment falls on the dynasty in verse 30. And that is the end of the Babylonian kingdom. Just like that. Now, what these two stories have in common is a question. Will these two kings, with their enormous authority, recognize the greater authority of the King of Heaven? Will they recognize who they are in relation to God? Will they acknowledge that every bit of authority that I wield is a gift from the one who has all authority? I am under the King of Heaven. Will Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar be wise, living their life logically in the light of the truth of who God is? They receive these warnings from God, his pronouncement of judgment on them. What will they do about that? All the stuff that has been the last couple of years celebrating the Queen's Jubilee. Who put her on the throne? Why did she become Queen? Well, we may say because her dad died. But the more significant reason is that God put her on that throne. So in the old prayer of the Church of England, the prayer for the Queen includes the phrase that she, knowing whose authority she hath, might carry on being a good queen. That's the key thing, isn't it? That's what God is teaching Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, that they would know whose authority they have, the authority of the King of Heaven. Now just think about it. What God is teaching these guys with their might, these beasts, these monsters, is that the God of the nation they've conquered, the God that they thought was a no-God, the God who apparently seems utterly pathetic and weak and unable to preserve his people, they are faced with this God and saying, will you acknowledge him, their God, as the true God? The God that you ridiculed, will you acknowledge that it is his authority that you have? Because actually these two chapters are one story, not of two kings, but of three. And the third sovereign is actually the King of Heaven. Look down to chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, and see what it is that Nebuchadnezzar comes to realize. Verse 34, I bless the Most High. I praised and honored him who lives forever. For, verse 34, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand. None can say to him, what have you done? That's what Nebuchadnezzar comes to realize. This is the truth about the King of Heaven. All authority is his. But I wonder if you recognize something of a problem in that and in this story, and that is, what kind of God is this? What kind of a God does this to people? In Shakespeare's King Lear, faced with a similar psychotic illness, actually, a character says, "As flies to wanton God, as flies to wanton boys are we to the gods, they kill us for their sport." In other words, gods treat us like naughty little schoolboys treat buzzy flies. You know, you pull off a wing just so you can watch it buzz round and round in circles. You pull off a leg or two and see what it then does when it has to limp and so on. Is that what God is like here? I can see boys not recognizing this. Maybe you lived in a different universe. I thought all boys did this to blue bottles. You know, kind of just laughing at the frantic buzzing. And then at the end of it all, you can eventually just stamp on it. Is that what God is like? Playing with Nebuchadnezzar vindictively. I know, I'll have a good laugh. I'll turn him into an animal. That'd be funny. See what happens then. I'll scare Belshazzar half to death. What can I do? I know, I'll just write on the wall, graffiti. That'll scare him. Just for the fun of it. And is that what God is doing here? Just sort of pushing them into submission in a slightly vindictive, cruel way. Nebuchadnezzar concludes in verse 35. Look again at that. All inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Is that how God sees us, as nothing? Well, I think the first thing to say is that what God did here in Daniel 4 and 5, these are one-offs. These things happened. But that the fact that they happened here like this at this particular time is not a model for always. But it is saying that God will humble the proud. Either now or ultimately, finally, at the judgment of which he warns. For verse 37 is true. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. All people will recognize that God is the King of Heaven, either now, voluntarily, or then, against our will. For we do not rule heaven, we do not rule earth, and God is very concerned that we understand that in order that we live aright. All the time we ignore that fact and live just on the basis of what we see. We think what you see is what you get. That is all there is to say. We will live wrongly. God wants us to realize that there is a king to whom we are accountable. Everything changed, didn't it, after Copernicus demonstrated that the sun was at the center of the solar system and not the earth. And all of us need that kind of revolution to recognize what has always been the case and what will always be the case. It has always been, it will always be, but whether or not we recognize it. And that is the point that God is making in these chapters, not just for the benefit of his people in chapters 8 to 12, but also for the benefit of all people in chapters 2 to 7. This is an evangelistic tract for the wider Persian world that says God is the King of Heaven. Will you acknowledge him? We are not at the center of this world. You know, I may try to put myself on the throne. I may try to run my own life my own way without God, but God is the center. He is the living ruler of this world. The sun is at the center, not me. And the King of Heaven humbles the proud, sometimes gently, sometimes painfully, sometimes over years, sometimes at a stroke, sometimes later, sometimes now, but always graciously. Because he wants us to know what is what. He wants us to know him as the king he is, so that we may live wisely in this world. At the funeral of Louis XIV in Notre Dame Cathedral, in view of the open coffin, the preacher at Louis XIV's funeral began his sermon with the shout, "Only God is great." Only God is great. What an amazing moment that must have been. The sovereign, dead, all the might of his kingdom and empire there, but only God is great. Our pride is maybe not like Nebuchadnezzar's, maybe not like Belshazzar's, but in our own little empires, we think we are something. We've built up something. Our home, our family, our career, our lifestyle. We've built something that works for us. Our little empire. Mummy and Daddy have spent years telling us how wonderful we are, how much potential we have. Teachers at school, university lecturers, employers, they've told you again and again how talented you are, how much potential you have. They've turned you into something that you think is worthwhile being proud about. We survey our successes just like Nebuchadnezzar does in chapter 4, verse 30. We walk around patting ourselves on our backs, taking pride in whatever it may be for us, our children, our position, our status, the fact that we're an RML leader. If I'm honest, I often take something down from the shelf, something which I've had a hand in, and I admire it. It's no different from Nebuchadnezzar walking around the roof of his palace. When I speak somewhere, for example, obviously I wanted to do it for God's glory, but I enjoy seeing my name on the program too. And even if I spiritualize my success and my prosperity as God being pleased with me, it still is pride. Guys, you need to learn it's going to pass. There is a massive rock coming that will crush every empire and it will be blown away. And if you don't take my word for it, what's happened to Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar's great mighty kingdoms now? They're in some room at the British Museum. You can go and look at them. That is it. You won't even get that. I'm telling you, you won't get a room at the British Museum. You're less significant than that. Now, possibility thinking may not be the technique that we use, but being like Narcissus is common, full of ourselves, with us at the center. I can do great things. I can, I can, I can. I believe, I believe, I believe. Disney tells you, you can be a king or queen if you believe. I was talking much to my brother recently, and we were just saying how, you know, we don't need to pray. If we're totally honest, that's the bottom line. We know we can do it, we can manage. By and large, we think we're competent, we've got our lives sorted, things work for us. We don't even need to pray in church life, it's all just trogging along fine. And proud people like me are the proud people whom the King of Heaven humbles. And whether I'm like Belshazzar, militantly atheistic, mocking the God of heaven, drinking my way to oblivion, or whether I'm somebody like Nebuchadnezzar who eventually is forced to acknowledge the King of heaven, the Copernican revolution is something I need every day to live, to be wise, to live logically in the light of the truth, that it is his dominion that is everlasting. It is his kingdom that endures for generation. He does according to his will. None can stay his hand. I don't rule heaven. I don't rule earth. I don't even rule a tiny, tiny little patch of earth. And as the last verse of chapter 4 says, those who walk in pride, he's able to humble, and he will do. Now or later, he will humble until we acknowledge. Let's pray together. We bless you, the Most High King of Heaven. We praise and honour you who lives forever. For your dominion is an everlasting dominion, and your kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing beside you. You do according to your will among the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of earth. None of us can stop you. None of us can say to you, what do you think you're doing? Lord, we praise and extol and honour you, the King of heaven, for all your works are right. All your ways are just. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thanks, Michael. We're going to sing a song now. So if the band wants to come up, we're going to sing Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. Then afterwards, we're going to have a 2 or 3 minute break just as we set up on stage for the question time. If you can stay in here, that would be great. And then we'll take a prompt start.
Let us call ourselves together there. Thank you to everybody who put questions in the box. We have some really good questions, lots of questions, some really, really good ones.
And some very bad ones.
Some I particularly want to spend some good time on. But let's kick off with, I hope, not too big a one.
This is not a good question, this one.
Nigel, can we trust Daniel as a historical text?
Yes.
Slightly longer, please.
So can I recommend some books which I think are helpful on some of these things? So 3 books I think particularly to recommend on Daniel. I think the best one is The Bible Speaks Today, Dale Ralph Davis. I think one that is very, and that's good on things like the history and historical reliability and trying to fit the events of Daniel and the predictions of Daniel to events in history. So that is very good on that. This book by James Hamilton called With the Clouds of Heaven is very good on biblical theology. So in other words, where does Daniel fit into the bigger Bible story? And this book, Against the Flow, is very stimulating in terms of application. There's quite a lot in this I disagree with, particularly the approach to dates and numbers. So John Lennox is a professor of mathematics at Oxford, so he loves numbers. I don't agree with his basic approach. I'm not questioning his maths. I'm just talking about the... But it is very stimulating, particularly on the being somebody who belongs to God in a pagan culture. It's stimulating on that kind of application, but I'd be wary of the interpretation of the prophecy stuff.
Brilliant. Thank you, Nigel, very much. And we have a whole clutch of really good questions, I think, asking Nigel if he can explain further what he means by the two realities and variants upon that theme. So, Nigel, can you say more about what you mean by these two realities?
Can I just turn you to one place? Psalm 73. I don't know whether this will be a helpful place to go to, but as an example, I think of... So Psalm 73 is a psalm that is putting the reality that we see all around us alongside the reality that God reveals to us in his word, and basically playing with the idea of how these two things fit together. So Psalm 73 verse 1 is a statement that could come straight from the first 5 books of the Bible, a truism. Who could disagree amongst the people of God that God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart? It's exactly what the covenant that God established says. It's about God, his relationship to his people, that he's good to them, and a kind of an implication that they must in response be pure in heart. And then verse 2, the writer of the psalm, Asaph, says, but in my experience, I have this problem. In other words, I'm not questioning the truth of verse 1, but how does that thing that I hold to as a person of faith relate to what I see around me? Which is, verse 3, the wicked seem to be the prosperous guys in this world. How can it be true that God is good to Israel, verse 1, when it is the wicked who seem to get all the goodies? And he then goes off on one, verses 4 to 14, basically describing how many of the goodies they have. They've got fat and sleek bodies, verse 4. They're not in trouble. They don't seem to get the illnesses we get. They're the ones who are down the gym who've got the beautifully toned, gently glowing bodies. Verse 6, they're proud. Verse 7, nobody's quite sure what that phrase, their eyes swell out through fatness, means. But it's a wonderfully descriptive phrase, isn't it, of, I don't know, arrogance, plumpness, boastfulness. I don't know, just, yeah. And even verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens. They're arrogant towards God. They say, verse 11, what does God know? He doesn't know anything. They're that kind of wicked people, and yet they are prosperous. How does that fit together? So you've got there the two realities. The reality of what God has said to us, verse 1, and the reality of what I experience in the world around us. How does it relate together that the Bible says God is good to Israel, with my experience that it seems to be the wicked to whom God is being good and kind and blessing them? And then the turning point is verse 17, where Asaph, the writer of this psalm, goes into the sanctuary of God and discerns their end. In other words, what it is will happen to the wicked in the end. And the idea really is in that verse, that turning point, is that he's saying, I get another perspective on it all. There's not just what I see around me, but I was reminded of what I can't see, but what is certain for the future, which is, verse 19, they will be swept away, they will be destroyed in a moment. Verse 20, when God rouses himself in final judgment, they will be despised. They'll be like a dream that kind of has gone. So verse 18, yes, they are glowing gently with sweat, but it's dripping on the floor and they are now in slippery places. So in other words, they have it all now, but it's a slippery place to stand because judgment lies ahead. And then that perspective completely changes how I realize I was towards you, verse 21, verse 22. I was being brutish towards God. I was being like an animal, thinking as I was do about God. Because actually the fact of the matter is, verse 23, I have this ongoing relationship with you. Your care for me, your guiding with me. Afterward, you will receive me into glory, second half of verse 24. So actually, there's nothing on earth I desire. I've got you. I don't want all the stuff the wicked have got. I'd rather have you. And that change of perspective in verse 17, when I discerned their end, changed how I saw everything. In other words, you reminded me of the unseen reality, and that helped me to see the reality I'm experiencing differently. So the two realities are what we see all around us every day, and the reality that we wouldn't know apart from God revealing it to us. The person who's not the Christian lives entirely by the reality of what they see. The person of faith lives by the reality of what we see and, alongside that, what God has spoken to us.
Nigel, thank you. Very helpful indeed. Because this is such a good idea, I just want to ask a couple of clarification questions. I think you've sort of said it there, but just to sharpen it. So somebody's asked, are these two realities the heavenlies and the earthlies, or the future and the present, or the revealed by God and the seen with our eyes?
Yes, I think it's all of those, and I think it is, they're mixed in together. So the reality has to do with what is true in the heavenlies now and what we can see with our eyes. So right now, I am seated with Christ. But I'm also seated with Michael. Two realities, and they are both true. One you can see, one you can't see, but it is just as true. But that reality also has an enormous impact, not just on now, but on my future destiny. So my future destiny is when he appears, what I am now, seated with him, will be clear to all. and everybody will then see what is true now but invisible. It will be seen by all. So I think that's what the beginning of Colossians 3 is all about. Where we are now, but can't be seen, but it will become visible. So it is both a reality now, although unseen, and in the future, what is unseen will become seen. Do you want to say more on that, Michael, or push me more? Is that clearer?
That's very clear and very helpful. I won't push you on that, but there's a variant on that, which I think would be good to push you on, which is somebody's asked, what are the parallels between the battles in the heavenly places and the ones on earth today? So obviously the last few chapters of Daniel have a lot of stuff about battles in the heavenlies. Mm-hmm. Are there parallels to that we could draw on earth today, or can we not make that sort of link between the two realities?
We know that there is a heavenly reality where things are going on that we do not know unless we are explicitly told. So Daniel 10, for example, gives an example. Let's turn to that one, Daniel 10. Remember, we looked at this at the beginning, that at the first bit of Daniel 10, we're told of Daniel praying in mourning for 3 weeks and nothing happens, great delay, and he doesn't know what's going on. And then, verse 12, this man appears, glorious looking man, and he says, I have been sent to you, verse 11. Verse 12, from the first day, in other words, 3 weeks ago, that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself, your words have been heard. I've come because of your words. So there's a link between the action of this heavenly being and the prayers on earth of Daniel. So he has come because of Daniel's word. But what has delayed him for 3 weeks, verse 13, is that there has been some heavenly battle that we don't know about. Let's turn to a New Testament example of that. Let's come to Ephesians 6. Now, Ephesians 6, verse 12, talks about us, about there being wrestling going on against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over the present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So again, talking about this cosmic level battle that we cannot see and know nothing about unless the Bible tells us. So it's not our job to speculate. So when something particularly happens, we can say, oh, that's because there is X, Y, and Z going on in the heavenlies. We can't draw that direct one-to-one correspondence between our experience on earth and what must therefore be going on in the heavenlies. But we can say that there are things going on in the heavenlies, in the unseen realm that we cannot see. How does that affect what we should do? Well, this passage in Ephesians 6 is very helpful. What we need to do is carry on to being Christian, which is exactly what this passage says. That's your job. Not to spend time speculating about angels and demons and may the force be with you and Star Trek and Star Wars and all other kinds of Harry Potter style stories. I mean, you can write novels about it, make vast sums of money and call it Christian faction or whatever, but it's all made up. We only know explicitly what the Bible is explicit is about. We know in general terms the battle is going on, but the change, the impact that that should have on our lives is we carry on being Christian, knowing that is the reality. Mike, is there anything you want to add on that?
No, I think that's very helpful. I don't think we can draw, as you said, direct parallels. The principle is battles in heavenlies, challenges on earth, but I agree, you can't be too specific. Mm. But I think sort of in there, but on a bit of a tangent, let's take a whole clutch of questions. Now,
can I just yes. say one more thing on that before we move on? France, I was saying this to some people over at the table at breakfast time. Francis Schaeffer, who was a Christian writer, an apologist, missionary and evangelist in the sort of 70s and 80s, set up Le Brie, which you might have heard about. He used to say that when he took university missions in the 60s, 70s and 80s, so he was speaking as the evangelistic speaker in a secular university context, he would always reckon in his first talk of a week's worth, a series of evangelistic talks, to talk about angels in the first talk, because he wanted to make it clear that we were talking about something beyond the naturalistic. He wanted to make it absolutely clear that we're talking about a different level of reality alongside the reasonableness, the evidential basis for Christianity. There is also a spiritual dimension that you, non-Christian, rationally minded university students, have no idea about, but it is real and we believe it to be factual.
Thank you, Nigel. Actually, I will add something to that, which you might want to come back on in turn. But I think this shift from seeing just what is on earth to seeing something which is real and something which is much bigger is actually a transition that happens through the Bible story. So as you read the Bible story, you'll see that towards the beginning of the Bible story, the bits we've been in overview, this term so far, and indeed for the rest of this term, everything there happens here on this earth. By the time you get to the New Testament, there's a huge focus on the unseen, the future, the heavenly realities of Ephesians 6, as Nigel has just been talking about. The transition happens in the second half of the Old Testament. Daniel is a crucial text there, as God is saying, actually, having begun to lay out some principles which you can see in the nation of Israel, let me tell you about the real reality, which is even bigger than that. So it might be modeled on that. And then when you get to the New Testament, what happens in this world is really falling away. And in this world, you take your cross and follow Jesus. What matters is what is unseen, what is future. You want to build on that statement?
No, I think that the passage Mark 8, 31 to 38 is key on that, about losing your life in this world for the life in the world to come. But yeah,
we'll say more about that in the overview in the next detail then, but keep an eye open for that transition from a focus on the seen and the present and the physical to a focus on the unseen and the heavenly and the eternal. Nigel, some of these questions, people were very good and they did what they were told and began to put questions in yesterday, so you might have covered some of these in passing after they went in. But there's a clutch of questions here on what we make of some of the specific things in the text to do with numbers, for example, the 70s, the 128s, the 1228s, the kings of the north, the kings of the south. So it's not just the numbers, but there's a lot of prophecy about details of the kings and battles, times and dates. What are you supposed to make of those?
I think my, at the moment, I'm not sure. It's one of the things I'm thinking about. As you can imagine, it depends which book you read as to who thinks what, as how it refers to. So different interpretations of the numbers, different interpretations of the kings. There's fair agreement about who the kings are in Daniel 11 and the sequence of Babylon, Persia, Greek, Roman. Fair agreement about those kind of kingdoms. Sorry, that's chapter 2. A fair agreement about the king of the north, the king of the south in chapter 11. Having said that, I'm sure, and I think some of the commentaries don't seem to me to emphasize this enough, I'm sure that the end result of reading that is not to say, aha, that happened in 167 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes did this in Jerusalem. Full stop. But I think that the pattern that is being established in Daniel is similar to the pattern that Jesus talks about in Mark 13 when he's talking about the signs of the end. I think there are things that are specific to a particular point in history, Antiochus Epiphanes, 167 BC, Rome sacking Jerusalem in AD 70, and that recur through history. So they are specific and repeating. And I think the danger of saying, does this refer to that, is that it seems to me people say, does this refer to that and that alone? Whereas I think I want to say, does this refer to that? Yes, and it repeats. So some of the stuff in 2 Thessalonians about the Antichrist matches, and there's particular kind of words and phrases in 2 Thessalonians that match some of the words and phrases in Daniel. It seems to me that the Antichrist, that is going to be a mark of the age from the ascension of Jesus to the return of Jesus, that repeats. There's not a baddie, but there are monsters.
Thank you, that's very helpful. And just to confirm and back that up, if you think about the kings of the north and the kings of the south, we're talking about what happens in the land of Canaan. Now, if you imagine the geography of the land of Canaan, to the west of the land of Canaan is the Mediterranean. You don't get armies coming there. To the east of the land of Canaan, you get miles and miles of desert. And my very naive understanding of military warfare is you could not attack across deserts, and nobody did until the Second World War and mechanized warfare. Even in the First World War, they had to go up the rivers. So every empire that ever attacks Israel either comes from the north or from the south. So all that confusion of north and south would just have been what they experienced for all their history up to this point and all their history after this point until about 1945.
Thank you.
To just back, it's a repeat. Here's a really important question, and it's really important because it gets to the heart of what we're trying to do this weekend. So I'll read it out verbatim, even though my eyesight's so bad, I'll need to do that. But is Daniel prophecy, narrative, letter from Nebuchadnezzar, or all of the above? If all of the above, then how is there one purpose, especially if half the book's in Aramaic and half in Hebrew? So what we're trying to do this weekend is to say that books function so much more clearly. You understand what they're getting at if you see that they function as a single entity to make a single point. But if it's all fragments of history and narrative and prophecy and some in one language and some in another, surely it can't all have one purpose. Nigel.
Okay. I have written one book that has not been published. Actually, I've written two books that have not been published. I've written one book that's not been published on Ecclesiastes. In this book, I quote from various places, the U2 song. There's a Russell Brand interview, long quotation. There's fragments of poem. There are cartoons that I've collected from elsewhere, all bunged together. Now, if you analyse the text of my unpublished book, you would say, so there's a bit from Russell Brand. He's not even a Christian, is he? There's a bit from you two. Are they Christian? I don't know. That's in there. And that cartoon from the Daily Mail, what's that doing in there? And is there a single purpose there? Is there an author? But yes, it's me. And I put those things together to make a point. Now, in exactly the same way, that's what we've got in Daniel, and in each Bible book, there is a writer who has an intention in putting together the bits that he's got. So Daniel has included the edict from Nebuchadnezzar, which is Daniel chapter 4 that we're looking at today, which tells the story of the voices coming to Nebuchadnezzar and his humbling until they acknowledge the God of heaven. And Daniel, telling the story, thinks, actually, I don't need to rewrite this. I'll just put that in, because that makes the point brilliantly. I'll tell the story of Nebuchadnezzar's humbling in the words of the humbled Nebuchadnezzar. And I will contrast that with the story of Belshazzar that I will tell in my own words. So the fact that there are different fragments put together does not in any way work against there being an author who has a reason for writing and a point that he's making. And we're used to that in reading books. So what we tried to do this weekend, what I was asked to do, what I tried to do, is to say, what is the message of Daniel? Let's read it as a book, not let's just go to the story of the lion's den and discover what Daniel chapter 6 tells us. But let's see what Daniel 6 is doing within the purpose of Daniel in the whole book. And so that's what I've tried to bring out and see that there is a dual audience intent in Daniel's mind, which is actually making the point of the book, which is there is the reality of what you see, and there's the reality that God has given to his people. And Daniel underlines that by putting it into the two languages, so it makes it absolutely clear. This is the revelation for everybody, the story is what you see. And this is the interpretation, the implication, the application that God gives to his people. And the call of God to his people and to the world is to be wise, which is to walk in humility before the God who will humble everybody, for he reigns and his kingdom is awesome.
Thank you, that's very helpful. I don't know when this question went in. It was there, I think, earlier today, so it may have gone in yesterday, and I think you added a lot today that helped. But because it's so important to what we're trying to do, I want to push you further on it and say, you said this is what we asked you to do and you tried to do. Did you just do it because we asked you to? Or do you think this is the right way to do it?
I think it's the right I think it's the right way to read Bible books. In other words, I think to try and understand what is the author's intent here. What is his point? Why did he tell us this? And to work hard on understanding that point, and I think applying that point. So in other words, not looking what we often do in individual sermons or individual Bible studies, we break the Bible up into 20 verse sections and say, what is the structure of this little bit? What is the application from this little bit? But rather to see this little bit as part of that bit, which is the one author's point. He puts this little bit as part of that to make that point. Let's apply the big point, the thing that he writes to communicate to us. Now, it may be that sometimes the applications we might reach on our 10 or 20 verse little bit exactly match it what the author would apply from the whole of the book, but it may not do. We could end up going up slight blind alleys. We may apply it and say generally true biblical things, but not actually be saying what Daniel, in this case, intends us to learn from this story and the implication of that for us. So I think what I would say is let's learn to read a book as a book, a Bible book as a Bible book. What is the point the author is making in this book? Not just in this passage, but in this book. And let's learn the implications from that message, his intention in writing this book, and drive that home.
Thank you, Nigel. And I very much hope that precisely because Daniel seems such an odd random collection of visions and accounts of people being rescued from lions' dens and fires and kings being humbled and all sorts of visions of strange battles and things and languages, and the way that Nigel has just put that together to show that there is a point actually reinforces the point that if you can do it with a book like this, you can do it with any book. It does work together. It really does. There are these two realities Nigel has been telling us about. And because of that, the proud in this reality, which is not real, will be humbled in the real reality by the God who is the God. Something like that. You put it much better than I do, of course. Nigel, moving off that, do think about it and come back, because I think that is crucial to how we rightly read the Bible, which is why we held this weekend at all in the first place, to help us think about how to rightly read books in the Bible. But I want to leave that because of time, because we have some more really helpful questions. You, at various times over the weekend, Nigel, have very, very helpfully mentioned the concept of Western Christians being soft Christians. And we have a couple of very good questions for you. How can we prepare ourselves for that? What does Daniel have to teach us that can help us prepare for that? Or when that soft Christianity stops being the real Christianity and reality once again?
I think the key thing is to have done the theological thinking before it happens. I think exactly the same with suffering and hardship as with persecution. In other words, we've got to have clearly thought it through theologically so that we understand that it happens and what is its place in God's purpose before we hit it. In other words, the time to think about suffering is before you are suffering, so that when it comes, you are not thrown by it. I remember listening to an American speaker talking at a conference, being interviewed at the conference about the preceding year that had been a very tough year in his family's life. And in particular, his wife had been very ill, and they'd expected that she wouldn't last that year. She would die during that year. In fact, she was still alive at this point. But that, combined with a number of other things, meant it was a very tough year of enduring suffering. And I was very struck that one of the questions after kind of how are you, tell us about the year, what it's been like, the question right at the end was, have you found that this year and the experience of suffering has knocked you as a Christian? And his answer was, and it's really striking, no, because we'd done the theological thinking beforehand. So that when it came, we were prepared for it. It didn't knock us because we'd already thought it through. Now, I think we've got to do that. We've got to have thought through suffering before we are in suffering. And I think exactly the same way, we've got to think through persecution so that we have the perspective on persecution that the Bible tells us to have, which is, it's not unusual, i.e., it is unusual not to be suffering. You've got to get that into your brain. We are at an unusual time. So when suffering comes, we think, oh, thank goodness, we're back to normality. Couldn't work out what was going on for a minute. Has life been so easy? Okay, right, fine. It's normal again. Good. Clear. That kind of perspective. Why is it that we suffer? Well, because the Bible makes it clear that the world hates Jesus, the world will hate us. So we're living in a time where the world doesn't particularly hate us. That's kind of odd. That's weird. So we've got to think about what is likely to happen before it happens to us. So I think in terms of how we prepare for it, that's a key thing. I think in terms of just general softness, I think one of the reasons why we are soft is because we don't experience hardship. And I don't just mean we've got to go, we've got to go and look for persecution. But because we live in such a therapeutically minded personal happiness culture that is so prosperous that we can buy our way out of any difficulty, because that is what we are soft as Christians, because we haven't had the experience of hardship that develops muscle. We're kind of like Christians who never go to the gym, you know, the muscles never being strengthened. So that's why I think we're soft, and I think the best way you can prepare is to do the theological thinking now.
Very helpful, Nigel. And your thinking on Daniel may not have advanced to this point yet, but are there any particular theological thinkings that Daniel should imbue in us to prepare us for future persecution, hardship?
I think probably nothing more than I've said so far. I think that the whole thing about the two realities, what the way we view this world and the other reality that is real, that we don't think is real, I think is very helpful. Yeah.
Thank you. Another really big question, and it's big because I think it ties up with so much of what we're doing in these first two terms in the overview when we're in the Old Testament. Nigel very fortunately has dealt with an Old Testament book. And the question is, how do we apply the Old Testament? Are we Daniel? Are we not?
I happen to have a little something that might help on this. So let me give you just three examples. So in Daniel 6, an order is given that prayers may not be offered to anyone but the king of Babylon. Daniel ignores the king's edict and continues to pray to the true God. This means we should copy Daniel and obey God rather than men. Second example. In 2 Samuel 11, King David commits adultery with Bathsheba. This means that we too can commit adultery. 3. In 1 Samuel 3, the young boy Samuel hears his name called during the night, thinks it's Eli calling him. Eli tells him it is God speaking to him, which leads to God giving him a prophecy. This means we should expect God to speak to us audibly and tell us what will happen in the future. Now, presumably, you'd agree with the first one. Presumably, you'd disagree with the second one. If you're not sure about that one, have a word with me afterwards. The third one, we maybe disagree amongst us, depending on how we think God speaks to us today. I want you to see that the same way of interpreting the Bible is used for all three. So in other words, if you are going to say that the first one is true, on what basis are you saying the second one isn't true? Because all three examples have said, here is a story of something that happened in the Bible, therefore we should dot, dot, dot. If you want to say that we should do the first one, how on earth can you say we shouldn't do the second one? And whatever you think about the third one. So I think that's the kind of dilemma that we're thinking about. What is the way that we take stories in the Old Testament and apply them? This obviously is just taken from something else that I happen to have with me. But just in broad terms, taking the kind of sweep of the Bible, in the first half up to Jesus, in broad terms, it promises to be fulfilled. And in the second half, we're told about how those promises are now fulfilled. Anything then that is in that bit, we've got to read that through Jesus. So we read that through the person of Jesus. So as an example of that, Leviticus chapter 4, if any of the people sin by violating one of the Lord's commands, but they don't realize it, they're still guilty. When they become aware of their sin, they must bring as an offering for their sin a female goat with no defects. Through this process, down at the end, the priest will purify the people, making them right with the Lord, and they will be forgiven. Now, I presume that we all would accept that we have violated some of the Lord's commands and we are guilty, and we are now aware of that sin, but none of us have brought a female goat with no defects forward, not even the half-goat, half-wild boar that you could have got from outside. Now, why have we not done that? Now, you may have not thought that this explicitly, but the reason you haven't done that is because of this. Because you read that verse through the Lord Jesus. So you've said about that, well, I understand that by going back to it through the Lord Jesus. So I would say that something like the example of an Old Testament character should not lead to an automatic application of they did it, so we should do it. We go not from them to us, but from them through the Lord Jesus to us. So in the case of Daniel, there will be truths about Daniel's God and about Daniel's God's kingdom and the king who will be on the throne forever that will lead us to act wisely, logically, in the light of that, which will not mean the vegetarianism of chapter 1, but it might mean I don't work late on the Thursday night because it's RML night. Now that is saying not what Daniel did I should do, but the things that led Daniel to do what Daniel did, the truths about his God are the same truths that are true for me as one of God's people. And therefore, I must live wisely in the light of that. And that might mean this, that, or the other.
Thank you, Nigel. Very helpful. Let me just add something to that, if I might, that again, Nigel might come back on. I wonder whether at the heart of that question is a misunderstanding of what we mean by application. So I think we very often think when we talk about application, that must be something I do. So I read the Old Testament and say, so what should I do in the light of this? Do I copy Daniel? Do I not copy Daniel? Do I copy Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego or not? Do I decide I'm not going to copy Nebuchadnezzar? And there's some truth in wrestling with that. But I think much bigger is that application is changing the way we think and our attitudes and our convictions. And we live, in Nigel's diagram, on the right-hand side of that, where you're viewing it, my left. How do we read the right-hand side, the pre-Jesus bit? A lot of it isn't telling us how to live, because the right-hand side is telling us actually what we should do. What the left-hand side is doing is setting up how we think. There's not much, for example, in the New Testament to tell us about God. He's assumed, because the whole Old Testament is there to help explain God. So you can go to Daniel and you can say, well, Daniel tells us we should humble ourselves before God. Why should I humble myself before God? I can think, I know it's right, I've got to, I must humble. But the thing that's going to genuinely humble us before God, I think, is looking at the God of the Old Testament and seeing just how big he is, and how good he is, and how loving he is, and thinking, as we've begun to see in the last few weeks in Exodus, I want to have that God as my God. I'm thrilled by the idea of spending eternity with that God. How can I dream of setting myself up as God when we have that God? Mm. Those are the lessons that Israel didn't learn. Those are the lessons that, as we read the Old Testament, were being taught. So it's not so much don't be like Israel, but learn how big God is. And there are other things we will learn as well, which the New Testament takes for granted because the Old Testament has set it up. Patrick, do you want to?
No, it's very helpful. Very helpful. Yeah. I'm not sure application is a very helpful word anyway. I think implication is much better, isn't it?
I think that's right. I think the whole idea of application actually is a covert way of putting ourselves back at the center of the story. So God tells me all about him and what he's doing and how he's rescuing me. God tells me in the whole Old Testament and most of the New Testament how much I am a sinner incapable of doing anything. And at the end of that, you say, thank you, God, so what should I do? Hello. God just said you can't do anything. So maybe we might like to listen to him.
Yeah.
So I think implication that is much more helpful. Nigel, here are a couple more which are sort of useful things to think about, I think. So Judah went into exile because they disobeyed God, which resulted in hardship. We are promised hardship by God because he loves us. What's the balance between when we suffer, that's because we have sinned, like Israel did in the Old Testament, or God is disciplining us for our good, which seems to be the case in the New Testament?
Yeah, I can see exactly what that question's asking. I think my answer to that is, key thing is how you respond to what's going on in your life. And is this God punishing me? Is this God disciplining me? Yet the thing is how you respond to this and see this is a good God who is being fatherly towards me and is dealing with me in a very kind, patient way. How should I respond to him? I think my response is more important than my analysis of what might be his motives. I know his motives are good, my goodness, and his determination to make Jesus central to everything. And so me to be like Jesus is part of that purpose. So he's working through this situation, good or bad. He's the one who is behind it. And he's doing it with that end point. So I should respond to his fatherly visitation in that way.
Thank you, Nigel. Because of time, I'm going to move us slightly more quickly through the next few questions. You were saying, Nigel, that we should live towards the new creation, which this old questioner says it's a good thing he agrees with, or she agrees with.
Me too. Do you agree with that?
I agree with that.
Good.
But here's an important caveat, because it's something that I think a lot of people have stumbled over in the history of the church. So can it be that we look too much towards the new creation, and we don't enjoy what God has given us here on earth? And can it actually put people off turning to Jesus as they look at us living in our hair shirts, living in the desert?
Until the last two things, I knew what I was going to say to that. Yet I didn't think it's anything about hair shirts. That there's a lot of jumps happened in that question. If living for the new creation means wearing hair shirts and living in the desert, I'd just like to know how you've got to that. putting the hair shirts and the desert to one side, can I be so concerned with the new creation that I don't enjoy life here? I don't think that's our problem. When that's our problem, let's address it, but I don't think that's our problem. And is it possible that we might put people off by living so much for the new creation? No.
Very helpful, Nigel. People used to say, you're so heavenly minded, you know earthly good. But I think it's the other way around, isn't it? Most Christians are so earthly minded, they know heavenly good.
Mm.
And I think it's just worth it.
Yeah, yeah.
Good. Let's press on. Is it wrong to be fanatical as a Christian?
No.
Is that how we should view Daniel? And there's a question here that is too complex, so I'll give you to read it. And all about spectrums.
Oh, yes. Are we on the spectrum? No. can we be too fanatical? I don't think that's our problem either. Oh, dear. All these questions, you know. If it were the case that X, Y, Z, would that be over the top? Yes, but we're nowhere near that, so let's not worry about that. Let's try and be a bit more serious about it all, I think. Can I just draw this? I think this is helpful. So this kind of draws a line between, on this end, being ready to proclaim the gospel should the opportunity arise, and this end, actively looking for opportunities to be extremely persecuted for the sake of Jesus. So the spectrum goes, where is it wise for me as a Christian to sit on the being ready to proclaim should the opportunity arise, to looking for persecution? It's the wrong spectrum. So that isn't the spectrum. The spectrum is proclaiming or hiding and keeping quiet. And the answer to that is you should be there. And where does persecution come in? The further you are this way, the more the world will hate you. So if you want to avoid persecution, hide more. So that's, I think, the spectrum. So if you're saying, do you know, I don't think I have a hard time being a Christian, chances are you're further that way. Because Jesus is absolutely clear that the more distinctive we are, the more the world will hate us. And can I just say something about if the opportunity arises? The opportunity arises every moment of every day. Do you ever see any non-Christians? That's an opportunity. Don't ever, ever pray for opportunities. Because God's given you a billion. Just open your eyes. Do you know any non-Christians? Oh, Lord, I just wish you'd give me an opportunity to speak to somebody who doesn't know you. I can't see anybody, Lord. Please just bring somebody across my path. Oh, dear. Where did this thing about, is this an opportunity, come from? Where did we get this, praying for an opportunity? I don't understand that at all. Do you understand that? What do people mean by that? Do you mean we're living our normal lives and suddenly there's kind of a, this is it, this is an opportunity. How do you know? You're kind of aware. This is an opportunity. Now is the moment to speak. All the other moments in my life have not been an opportunity. I was not required to witness. But now this is a... Jesus has given me an opportunity. I must speak. So I shall speak because he has answered my prayer after 38 years. Now I have an opportunity. Oh. Anyway, keep going. It's 1 o'clock.
That's a good note to end on because it is 1 o'clock. There are a handful more questions. They're mainly on specifics of the text or specifics of Nigel's talk. So if you're... I'm still concerned about those. Come and speak to Nigel about them. Nigel, just before we let you go, would you like to close in prayer for us?
Yeah, I would, yeah. Lord God, you are the King of heaven. Awesome, majestic, ruling. And to say that you rule means that there is no part of our life here, in the next half an hour, in the next 3 hours, in the next 3 months, in the next 3 years or 30 years, there is no part of our life that is beyond or outside your sovereign rule. Nothing. So please may we believe that about our experience in this world. Please may we cling firmly to what you have said to us this weekend in your word about this other reality of your sovereign rule that is true even when we think it isn't, we feel it isn't. Please may we stand for you openly, clearly, decisively, kindly, graciously, but boldly. Please may we make the most of every opportunity, in other words, every second of our lives, living in this world, to be standing clearly for you, our sovereign Lord God. We humble ourselves before you, for you are mighty and center of the universe, and we are little people who will pass away. So may we live our lives now, in this world, for the world that will come and will last for all eternity. Please may we live our lives in the service of the King of Kings, whose kingdom will never be destroyed. Please help us to be wise, to live in the light of these truths, for your glory and honour. Amen.
Nigel, thank you very much for a great weekend. Very helpful, very stimulating, very thought-provoking. So thank you very much for coming.
Thank you.
Off to life.
So I'm going to do a Donald Trump now. Why do people clap themselves now? Where did that start? Have you noticed that? Really bugs me. Everybody claps themselves.